Please take your Bibles up again and we'll turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to a section at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 this evening. We're going to finish that chapter in the will of God this evening. But as we do so, I'd like to read from the verse number 30. Having given it some consideration again in recent weeks, thinking about the message for tonight, I think we should see the connection of thought that runs from the verse number 30 towards the end of the chapter and the various themes that interlink in this portion of God's Word. So Mark chapter 9, and let's read together from the verse number 30. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word in our hearing tonight. Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and turn to the concluding section of that ninth chapter, beginning at verse number 42. I'll leave with the words that conclude the chapter, "Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Let's pray, let's seek the Lord for his help as we come to consider this portion of God's word. Eternal God, we thank thee afresh for all the blessings we've enjoyed. We thank you, Lord, for time spent in thy house this day. It's good to be amongst the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege. How many other places we could be, far off from God and far away from the Word of God. And yet, dear Father, when we're here, we are responsible for what takes place. We are responsible before thee, O Lord, to give an account. I must give an account to thee, O Lord, for how I minister God's Word. Help me to do so as a dying man to dying men. And O God, we pray, O Lord, that you'd enable the people here in this place to listen as those who will give an account for the word they hear. May we not trifle away this time, But may the Spirit of God come, give unction upon the preacher, give help to the hearer. Open up the book to us, that the word will be rightly divided, the truth taught, and applied to souls, for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the consequences of working through a book like this and going through it section by section is that from time to time you think about the previous message and wish you'd done it a little bit differently. I had that experience when I thought about the previous time we met together around the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter. Partly because the verse number 42, I feel in hindsight, would have fit it better with the previous sermon. That sermon itself, which probably should have been cut in two and preached tonight, having preached the first half last Sabbath. But we didn't do that. So what we come with now is this verse number 42 that we haven't talked about, and yet we can't ignore. And it is also helpful, though, because it does lead into the section we're going to consider in detail, which is, of course, the verse number 43 and following. There is a connection, you see, in the various themes and the various links that are in the Gospel of Mark, and one thing regularly leads into another. In the section we've read together from the verse number 30, we are reading about a section where the Lord is dealing with his 12. The 12 disciples are those who are in focus, those who follow and those who learn of Christ. That's what the word disciple denotes. The Lord is working through areas concerning sanctification. Sanctification is very much part of the gospel. The gospel is not simply people coming to faith and being left there. The gospel is about people coming to faith, yes. Faith in the finisher of Christ, but being led on by the Lord to increasing likeness to Christ. And the Lord is dealing here with his disciples. And as such, discipleship must arise out of a better understanding of the cross work of Christ. That's what verse 31 was dealing with. The Lord instructing them regarding the certainty of his coming death. The cross must be a continual subject for instruction for those who follow Christ. Furthermore, in verse 33 and following, the disciple of Christ must continually deal with their pride and the desire that's within their hearts for self-promotion. The character of a child of God is to be Christ-like. Christ who came to serve forms his likeness in his disciples so that they in turn serve in humility and compassion. Thus the simplest acts is happily performed to the lowliest of society. The child is received. The cup of water is given in Christ's name. That is the joy and the delight of the humble servant of God. You know, the Christian life is not all about doing great things in public. It's about doing simple things in private to those who can't even reward you for it. Simply serving Christ and serving others in his name. Such service will never lose its reward, according to verse number 41. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And it is that which is then contrasted with verse number 42. If the previous section speaks of helping others, then verse number 42 speaks of hindering others. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Here the use of little ones is of course connected with the child that was taken up in verse number 36. But it's used in a more, in a broader sense. Speaking of all of God's children. And to hinder, to offend one of Christ's little ones is a very, very serious thing. Now the word offend here is not used as we may use it. You know, we use the word very carelessly, really. In terms of the meaning of the word, we take offence at various things. Somebody calls a name or somebody comments on our appearance and we take the hump. Well, we get offended. That's not how the word is being used here in terms of the Gospel of Mark. Rather, the word offend is taken from a word for a stick. A stick that was used to hold open a trap. So in the forest or somewhere, some means of catching a wild animal, a trap was laid and a stick was put. A stick that was put to hold the trap open. But what happened was then if somebody was offended, the trap would have been triggered and fallen as the stick was moved. That's the sense, and so it's translated in various ways, like stumbling. The same word being used, to stumble upon or to offend as it's translated here. So to offend someone, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, is to trap them. It is to hinder them or to cause them to stumble. As I say, the word is used in different ways. It's used even of Christ. People can stumble over Christ. In John 6, we find that the teaching of Christ is such that they are caused to stumble. It says this: when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Do my teachings, do they cause you to stumble and to trip over in terms of your progress in the things of God? Christ and the truth about Christ, his sufferings and salvation, well, they can cause people to stumble and not to be saved. Something is in view here in this particular verse. In context, we see that to reject someone from fellowship unjustly, I to not receive the child, is to offend or to hinder. That's one way you can hinder. Condemning someone else's service, that is to hinder, as John says, you know, we forbade him. Oh, but he's not against us. He's on our part. And so to condemn someone else serving in Christ because they're not of our particular company is to potentially hinder one of these little ones. More broadly, in the areas of Christian liberty, in terms of Paul's teaching in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, someone can exercise freedom but cause others who don't have that freedom to sin against conscience and therefore be hindered. Just as a passing comment, whatever you do in life, you must do with a clear conscience. If you have doubts about something you're doing in the Christian life, don't do it. To do it with doubt is to not do it in faith, and therefore it's a sin. But there are areas of life which are liberties, and the context in the New Testament is often about the meat sacrificed to idols. And in 1 Corinthians 8 it says, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Same word, to stumble, to be hindered. Aye, we may behave, we must behave in acceptable ways. But as we behave in a clear conscience, we may cause others to stumble who don't have that same liberty of conscience in certain areas of Christian ethics. You see, to do anything to hinder spiritual progress is very serious to the Lord. He speaks in terms of a millstone being hanged around his neck, cast into the sea. The millstone speaks of the top stone of the grinder. Again, we don't have these things nowadays. We've all sorts of machinery, but there would have been a huge stone drawn by a donkey or some other animal, and it would have grinded the various grain and corn, and as such it was a very heavy stone. But there's also a large hole in the middle, hence it could be placed around the neck. And the result, of course, is that if it was hung around the neck, it's a form of judgment, and death is preferable to hindering a child of God. It's a very serious thing. And thus, just as we think about this verse number 42, let me just pause and ask you a very simple question. Do we help others in their Christian lives? As to how we live and how we serve, are we a help to others? Or are we a hindrance? Are we an encouragement? Or do we cause others to stumble and to fall into sin? Through our example? Through our instruction? Whatever it might be, let's be very careful that we are a help and not a hindrance. But it is this thought of hindering or this thought of offence, and you'll appreciate much more to be said in that verse, and should have been last time, but it wasn't. That thought of offence, or offending, it is that thought that then leads into verse number 43. A lesson to the disciples. He takes the word offend and draws on that in verse number 43, 45 and 47. If thy hand offend thee, if thy foot offend thee, and if thine eye offend thee. It's a lesson here, right at the outset, let me tell you it clear. It's a lesson on the necessity of personal holiness. That's what we're dealing with. It's a lesson on the necessity of personal holiness. And to try to establish that in your conscience, I want to go to the very end of the chapter first. And think about the verse number 50, and then we'll go back and think about the verses 43 to 48. In the verse 50, we have a reference to have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Have salt and have peace. Now, if I can suggest to you, that is actually the conclusion of the entire period of discipleship that the Lord's been engaging in. Having come to the end of it all, from verse 30 to this particular verse, he concludes with this summary statement. He's the best of teachers. You know, the good teacher tells you what they're going to say, then they say it and they tell you what they've said. That's good didactic teaching. And the Lord here, the Lord comes at the end and he says, in summary, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. You see, the Christian life has what we might term an external dimension along with an internal. It affects how we live amongst others and how we live in ourselves. Both of these things are in view in the Christian life. You see, from verse number 33 through to 42, the thought has been on how the true disciple lives with respect to others. Not self-promotion, but a sense of encouraging each other. Taking the child and service. All of these things we've thought about, they're all in view of the external dimension of the Christian life. You don't live to yourself. We live as part of a Christian church. And we live with responsibility to live with respect to others. To make sure that we have the right attitude of heart. With a heart of humility. Peace one with another. But there is another aspect to the Christian life, and that is internal. How do we deal with the sin in our own lives? It's the matter of personal holiness. The references are made in verse 49 and 50 to salt. To salt. And I was very gratified when one commentator helpfully said, these are some of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. That's, on one hand, you go, oh dear. On the other hand, you say, well, that's not so bad because I was struggling. They are challenging to rightly understand, so therefore, I'm open to discussion. I'm open for you to take your own time and consider them and think about them and seek to understand them before the Lord. Let me give you how I see it, and I believe it's based upon the Word of God. The salt in these verses, and in the context of verse 43 to 48, suggests that holiness is the issue. Look at verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You see here that there's a quotation given to us from the book of Leviticus chapter 2 and the verse number 13. You better turn back to Leviticus chapter 2 and 13 to see where the Lord is quoting from. Leviticus 2 and the verse number 13. We're dealing with the matter of the burnt offerings. And as for the oblation, verse 12, of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Here's a reference to salt. There's fire. There's salt. And they come together in the offering of these oblations. The fire, of course, speaks of God's holiness, the wrath of God. And so we see that when it refers back to Mark chapter 9, that everyone shall be salted with fire, we see that there is a reference to the child of God being salted with the purifying work of the holiness of God. Surely we see that speaking about the Holy Ghost, isn't it? That someone, the child of God, is salted with fire. But in the context of Leviticus chapter 2, the salt there is speaking of purity, of grace and purity, the covenant of salt, the covenant of grace, the covenant of purity. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you that every child of God is purified by the work of the Holy Ghost in their lives, and we can prove that in the Word of God. They're salted with fire, so that they are a sacrifice to the Lord. They're an offering to the Lord. The child of God is an offering to the Lord only because they are purified by the work of the Holy Ghost. Purifying. So that verse number 450, salt is good. Salt is good. It's got a beneficial effect in the world. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? And what's in view here is that the salt that was mined around the Dead Sea apparently could go through some chemical change and lose its flavour. And once the flavour was lost, then it couldn't be flavoured again. And what the Lord is teaching here is that if you have the name of being salt, but lose your saltness, then you're not living according to your name and so you're worthless. That's what's in view. And again, the child of God professing to be one who's set apart and being holy unto the Lord, but not living a holy life, they are those who've lost their saltness. They made profession, but it's lost. It's gone. Gone forever. Thus in verse number 50 in the second part, where it says, have salt in yourself, I'm suggesting to you, it is an injunction to be holy, to be pure, to be salt in the world, to be set apart from sin. And I think that is borne out by the context of those previous verses from verse number 43 and following. There is one final proof text I want to leave before you. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 14. Remember the two phrases in Mark chapter 9. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Follow peace with all men. There's the external. How you live in respect to others. Follow peace with all men. And holiness. If you like. And have salt. And so you see that in the mind of the apostle, and in the mind of the Word of God, we see there is this linking of the internal and the external. And I'm suggesting to you that is exactly what's in view in verse 49 and 50. It is the matter of purification. It is the matter of holiness. It is the matter of putting off sin. That the sacrifice was salted to preserve it. And so we are to see that we are to put away sin, and therefore be salted by the work of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And thus, the teaching in verse 43 to 50 is all about the need to be holy. To be holy. And with that in mind, let me go back into those verses then, 43 to 48. And I hope I've carried your conscience to some degree in what is not an easy section of God's Word to rightly divide. The situation envisaged, that's the first thing. The situation envisaged. And the situation is that a time may come in your life that you may fall into sin. It may alarm you, but that's what's in view here. It's not speaking about temptation, but of actual sin. That something is touched, somewhere visited, or something seen that has been a cause of sin. If thy hand, if thy foot, and if thine eye speaks about the possibility of a disciple of Jesus Christ behaving in such a way with their hand or with their foot or with their eye that they stumble, that they offend, they are hindered in their walk with God. The hand, the foot, and the eye, of course, are speaking about the instruments of the body, the members of the body. They cause you to actually sin. To offend, to stumble, and to be hindered. You see, the body can, of course, be an instrument unto righteousness, but also unto sin. Paul in Romans chapter 6 tells the believers, again, believers, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't use your body for sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, as instruments of righteousness unto God. But your body can be the cause of sin. You see, remember, before this word offense, it speaks about hindering and stumbling. And hence, in view here, the Christian life is seen as a walk, as progress, like Pilgrim, on his way to his blessed city. He's walking, he's making progress. But there could be a situation envisaged where a trap is placed before them, and his hand, or his foot, or his eye, cause him to trap himself. And he stumbles along the way. The body can present occasion for sin, hindering progress. And if not dealt with, arresting progress altogether. so that damnation is the result. The situation is envisaged. It is a reminder, dear believer, to be watchful. Christ is here warning future apostles. There can be an attitude in the child of God. We wouldn't express it openly. But the further on you go in the Christian life, you may come to a position where you say, that will never happen to me. Oh, I could never fall into sin. I've been saved so many years. I was telling me once, I'm saved 20 years this summer. I never fall into sin. That would be foolish arrogance. You see, sin is not just for young people. Well, we're going to be talking to young people in a minute or two about this particular matter, but sin's not just for young people. And here, the Lord speaking to the apostles tells the apostles, if thy hand offends thee. He leads to the situation that is envisaged, that they could themselves stumble in the Christian pathway. Do not think you're exempt. See you for 40 years and you're careless. You've become careless in the matter of your personal holiness. And you've allowed things into your life that, if you're not careful, will cause you to stumble. The situation's envisaged. The second thing is the matter of a surgery is encouraged. Personal holiness doesn't happen accidentally. You don't become more like Christ without effort. I'm not saying that it's not the work of the Spirit. I've already said, everyone shall be salted with fire. It's the work of God in your life. I believe that. But here the Lord tells them, if thy hand offend thee, you cut it off. You're responsible, child of God, to deal with the sin in your life. The verbs that are used to cut it off in 43 and 45 and to pluck it out in verse 47, they speak of a decisive action. A once and for all deliberate action. See, there are a few things under this particular thought of surgery encouraged. And the first thing is, and this is encouraging, I hope, if you find yourself entering into sin, it does not mean that you're not saved. Again, that ought to encourage you. Because there are times that we all stumble into sin. And it does not mean that we're not saved. The idea here is that action has been taken to deal with the cause of hindrance. Somebody has stumbled, but if they take action, well, then they can still enter into life. They're not barred from life because they were offended and they stumbled. That was not the end of it. For the Church of Christ, so often that is the end of it in our minds. We often write people off who fall into sin. And we say, that's it. We would write off a David. We would write off a Samson. But the Lord says, if you deal with your sin, you can still enter into life. You see, if any of us say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Falling into sin is not the same as losing salvation. We are not Arminians, are we? Are we? So we see, first of all, that entering into sin does not mean you're not saved. But I hope you see that there's no encouragement to sin. If you fall into sin in the second place, immediate radical action is required to save from hell. And I don't mind being so direct. Immediate radical action is required to save you from hell. And I'm still not Arminian. But that's what the Word of God says. Not literal surgery, but spiritual surgery. The hand that steals or touches the feet that carry you away from the Lord into sin, or the eye that lusts, you cut it off or you pluck it out. Paul could say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You see, don't miss the point. Having two hands, or two feet, or two eyes, will result in going to hell. That's what the text says. This surgery is not optional. And if it's not undergone, then the results will be catastrophic. If you do not take action to deal with sin, then the result will be hell. That's what this portion of God's word teaches. Why? Well, because in the third place, under this idea of surgery encouraged, unwillingness to deal with sin is not consistent with being saved. And now we're trying to put it into a theological context. An unwillingness to deal radically with sin is not consistent with somebody who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Can't be the same. As someone has helpfully said, you kill sin or sin will kill you. You see, to be unwilling to deal with sin means that you love sin more than yourself. You love sin more than the safety of your own soul. And rather than continue in sin, you must deal radically with your own lusts, with your own fate, with your own eyes, with your own hands. Or else you're given evidence that you do not have the root of the matter in you. You see, to be unwilling to deal with sin is to love sin more than the Lord as well. Now, to be clear, we must place this idea of what we term mortification. That's the term for this. It's an aspect of sanctification. The mortification of our sin, we must place it in its biblical context. And here, this is why this is part of a gospel meeting. You see, you will only understand this when you understand it in light of what it means to be saved. What is it to be saved? Well, salvation, of course, is conversion. It is repentance and faith. But what is repentance? It's a hatred for sin. You see, many, not here necessarily, but in the broader church, have been brought up with the notion that repentance is acknowledging you're a sinner. No, that's just part of it. True repentance is hating sin. The devil could say, I'm a sinner and not repent. Judas, he knew he was a sinner, didn't repent. Repentance is a hatred for sin. And if someone is born again by the Spirit of God and they profess to be converted to have turned from sin, they are professing to hate sin. Therefore, how will they continue in sin? They won't. Salvation is receiving the indwelling Spirit of God. What's the Spirit of God termed in the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. How can it be possible for a child of God to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and yet they continue in sin? The Holy Spirit, and yet content. You see, the new nature of the child of God has a natural revulsion to sin. Gone is the desire for sin. There's no revulsion for sin in the child of God. So that when sin does come, there's a revulsion to it. Salvation gives the power of the Spirit to kill sin. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 just to see the text in this, because it's such an important cross-reference to what we're seeing. Romans chapter 8, and the verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Could that be clearer? No matter what you profess to be, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if ye through the Spirit, purified by fire, if through the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Look at verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So what is conversion? Conversion is repentance, hating sin. Conversion is receiving the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit, then you're not of Christ's. And conversion is the gift of God in the Spirit to kill sin. And for these reasons, it's incompatible for someone to profess to be saved and yet remain content in sin. It's unthinkable that someone would be content to see something causing sin in their lives and not dealing with it. So the question comes very obviously. Do you need to get the scalpel out? And I'm speaking to you, child of God. Of course, if you're unsaved in this meeting, it emphasizes your own state. Because you're content in your sin. You don't desire to leave your sin. But child of God, do you need the scalpel out? Perhaps today. Perhaps in the future. We live in a day that culturally sin has become relatively easy to hide. You can sin in privacy. Sin without people being aware of it. And so you can sit in the house of God with your best suit on, or your hat on your head. But in your home, you are festering and fulfilling the sinful lusts of your heart. And none of us know about it. See, we live in a day of mass media. We live in the internet age, where pictures and phone apps and the internet can all allow us to offend with the eye, and no one knows about it. We live in a day when television is getting worse and worse and worse. And the child of God happily lifts the hand, grabs the remote, and turns on the worst sort of stuff. And they are offended. You wonder why you're not making progress in Christian life? Could it be that there are things in your life that's causing you to stumble? That's hindering you? You're not making progress in prayer? You're not making progress in your knowledge of God? Because of your hand! And you must get the scalpel out! Not to make me happy or the session happy, but to save yourself from hell. Because that's how serious it is. Or could it be that you maybe need to throw out your mobile phone? Oh, I can't do that. I couldn't live without my mobile phone. But it's full of filth. Or perhaps in your phone you peddle a gambling habit that no one knows about. But you've got Paddy Power on your phone. And you can click into anything. Fulfill a desire for gambling that's ruining you and hindering you, and nobody knows about it. Or it could be you need to take iTunes off your phone or off your computer. Because you can download all the music of the day that you delight in. Music that glorifies the flesh and glorifies the world and condemns the truth of God. And your parents don't know about it. Or it could be your wife or your husband. They don't know about it. But your hand, it clicks on the mouse. And it's causing you to offend. And you need the scalpel out. Radical dealing with sin. Places you go to, you need to cut the foot off. Places that promote immorality, places that promote ungodliness. You need to take action because it's hindering you. Or could it be that your eye has become a covetous eye? And you see the things of the world and you lust after the things of this world and you lust after the material prosperity of this world and you become carnally discontent. You need to go to heaven with one eye than hell with two. We need the sense of radical dealing with sin. Because that is what Christ expects of his children. You see, the significance is emphasized in the last place. The situation is envisaged, the surgery is encouraged, but the significance is emphasized in the terms that personal holiness is a matter of heaven and hell. Life is mentioned in verse 43 and 45. Referred to as the kingdom of God in verse 47. It's speaking about eternal life. Life never ending as opposed to life lost by Adam. The opposite of hell. The bliss and joy that is found in the presence of God. But without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No holiness. No heaven. Salvation by works? No. But salvation, rightly defined and rightly understood, salvation that changed the heart and salvation that changed the life. Life or hell. The word for hell here is the word Gehenna. It's going back to an Old Testament word. The valley of the sun, used in Joshua 15. Located south of Jerusalem, a place of fire. In Ahaz and Manasseh's day, it was a place where children were roasted to the god of Moloch. Josiah condemns the place, as did Jeremiah. In the time of Christ, it became a place where rubbish was burned, and thus became the word used for hell. It differs. It's used in the same way as Hades at times. Hades at times, though, speaks of the intermediate state, like Luke 16, the state where the soul goes. But Gehenna, it speaks of final judgment, the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It speaks of internal and external torment that is unending. But do you see that in this picture, the one that is cast into the lake of fire is one who set out following the Lord and stumbled and didn't deal with it and is then cast into hell. To begin with, it all looked well. But they stumbled over sin and they lived according to the flesh and they died. It's not an uplifting message, is it? But it's the truth of God's word. And let us not be conformed to the world in our thinking regarding the Christian life. That we see the Christian life as a decision that gives us an insurance policy. We sign the line and we're safe from hell without it having any effect on our lives. God's word teaches us, and the word of Christ teaches us, that the true child of God, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, will willingly cut off the hand rather than go to hell. We live in a day when you go to doors and people say, "Oh, I used to be saved, but I got involved in this, but you know, I'm still saved." If you're hankering onto that notion somewhere, and in your life you're living a life where you're pandering to a sin, and your hand's offending you, your foot or your eye, be seriously warned. Not according to my word, but from the word of the gentle, precious Savior, who warns that if you will not deal with sin, you will go to hell. Do you go to heaven because you've dealt with your sin? No. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, that is your only hope. Your only hope of entrance to heaven is through what Christ has done in his life and his death on the cross. That is the only way you go to heaven. But will you go to hell because you live in sin? Absolutely. And in justice, you will be damned. And suffer where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Because you've continued in a life of sin. And in living in sin, you've proven the fact that you've never been born again by the Spirit of God. It's a very searching portion of God's word. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Sanctified, only at first justified. But if not sanctified, then you're not justified. And you're not a child of God. Have salt in yourselves. Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today. Let's solemnly, patiently bow in the Lord's presence. Just quietly in the end of the meeting. So said, I don't know where you stand in respect to sin. I don't know the things in your life. In many ways, it's not my business. But you must deal with it. If there are things in your life and your hand or your feet are taking you places and doing things that you ought not to be doing, or with the eye you're being hindered from following the Lord, take it seriously. Deal with it before the cross. Deal with it in light of Christ's blood that was shed for sinners. Do business with God tonight. Eternal Father, we pray you take your word. Apply it in my heart. Lord, apply it in my heart. Apply it in every heart. Help us, O Lord, to see sin for what it is. And to rid it out of our lives. And that we would go on with thee. And become more like your own dear Son. That is your eternal purpose in our lives. Work it out for the glory of Christ in His church. In His name we pray. Amen.